Yeah, so let's do a review of what we've talked about for the rapture so far. And when we first talked about the rapture in the first part of this series, and you can listen to this online if you want, but the first part of the series, we did a basic review of the main ways of studying and interpreting the book of Revelation. There are the four views, the four main views, I should say, futurist, historicist, spiritualist, and preterist, and futurist is the one that I take. And then there are three main ways of studying, three main ways of trying to figure out what the millennium is. So when we get to Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the 1,000 years. People also would point, and they would point to prophecies in the Old Testament that point to this time of tremendous peace and happiness and joy while Messiah is ruling and reigning. And so those all get lumped into this period called the millennium. And there are three views of that, basically. There is premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism believes that Jesus will return pre the millennium. So it's all about when Jesus returns. So the overarching ways that we study the book of Revelation have to do with how do we treat, when does all this stuff take place? So when does the whole book take place? So you say, well, it happened way back when in the past. That's the preterist, that's the preterist view. Or you might say, well, it happens throughout church history, and that's the historicist view. Or you could say, well, it's going to happen in the future, that's the futurist view. Or you could say, well, it never really happened at all, and it's not really going to happen. It's just this book talking about these cosmic realities, and that's the spiritualist view. So when the book happens, there are four main views on that: preterist, historicist, futurist, spiritualist. Then the next big question is, well, when does the rule of Messiah happen? When does the millennium happen? Does it happen before Jesus returns, premillennialist? Does it happen after Jesus returns, post his return, which would be the postmillennialist view? Or you could say, well, it doesn't matter because there is no millennium per se. There's no distinction between the millennium and the eternal reign of God. That the book of Revelation isn't really clear on that, and we shouldn't make that distinction because it doesn't matter. And that's the amillennialist view. And then we have another question of the rapture, which is, when does the rapture happen? So as you can tell, most of the questions when we study prophecy, a lot of them revolve around when. And that obviously isn't a pretty natural thing, since the whole point of prophecy is about things happening at some point in the future. So asking and answering the question when obviously is significant. So there are several views on when the rapture happens. Now, when we say the rapture, I'll just pause right here and just pause that conversation. The rapture is a thing in the Bible. Now, I know people will tell you, well, rapture isn't even in the Bible. Okay, well, neither is Trinity. Neither is, don't watch porn. That's not in the Bible either. Just because the words explicitly are not in there doesn't mean that it's not a thing. So I pointed us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians. You have a great argument that that's what's happening in some of the parables of Matthew. So there's this thing that happens where believers are caught up in the air with Christ, and so shall they ever be with the Lord forever. And the verb used there, the Greek verb is harpazo. And so that'll be important later. But the idea is there's this taking up that believers are changed, they're taken up, they're with God. So when does this event happen? Well, there are a couple main views. There's the pre-trib, which is what I hold, which is what I've been teaching. The pre-tribulational view is believers are raptured out before the tribulation happens. There are post-tribbers who believe that the church will be raptured out of the world post the tribulation. Now, there are many significant problems with post-tribulationism. I'll do the pros and cons here in a second, but there are some significant problems with post-tribulationism. Then there are kind of a couple views in the middle ground. So there's the mid-trib rapture theory, which is that it happens in the middle of the tribulation. And that actually is not a bad argument. It's a pretty decent argument, in fact. I don't think it's as good as a pre-trib argument, but it's got some points to it. Then there's the partial trib rapture. And the partial trib is, well, some saints are raptured right away, And other saints are only raptured, you know, as their level of goodness, how good of a Christian they were, then they'll be raptured then. So if you're a really good super-duper saint, you get raptured right away. If you're kind of a crappy Christian, you get raptured later on after you've suffered a little bit. And then there's another form of this kind of middle-of-the-road position called the pre-wrath. And pre-wrath, if you're not going to be a pre-tribber, pre-wrath probably makes the most sense of all the other options, which is that the church is raptured before wrath happens. So it's in the middle of the tribulation. It's not before any of the tribulation happens, but it's before God pours out his act of wrath. So Christians are still there suffering while the world is bad, but they're not receiving the active wrath of God. So there are a lot of reasons people hold to these different arguments. And basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to give the best answer they can to solve as many problems as they can. But there are some big problems with a lot of these, and I address these. I'll address these really briefly, and if you guys have any questions, please interrupt me. But if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thess 4. This is going to be my point on why a post-trib rapture doesn't make any sense. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who have died. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So this is what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then, of course, he says chapter 5 is also significantly relevant to this conversation, but we're not going to talk about that right now. So you look at chapter 4. So what are the main things that we want to take away from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the most explicit passage about the rapture in the Bible? The big things we want to take away is Jesus comes down from heaven. Okay, and specifically look at right here where it says in verse 15, "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those." So he's saying at this point, all believers, and all dead believers. So this encompasses every believer in Christ. There's nobody left out of this. Okay, now that's really, really important, and I'll show you why that's really important and why that's relevant to our discussion in just a moment. So all believers are going to meet the Lord in the air. It does not say they're going to meet the Lord on the ground. It says they're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then they're going to go with the Lord into heaven, at least it appears, for the Lord himself and the dead in Christ, we will caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So traditionally, the interpretation has been, at least for pre-tribbers, that we meet the Lord in the air and we go. He comes down to get us. He takes us back with him to heaven. The wedding supper of the Lamb happens, and then Christ returns with us. We'll read about that in chapter 19 of Revelation. We return with him, and we are part of his army that defeats Antichrist, defeats the false prophet, and Satan is bound. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, there is another rebellion against God because Satan is released. And there's another rebellion against God, and then God has the final judgment, the judgment of everybody who hasn't previously been judged, and then after that, we go into a period called eternity, and nobody really knows what eternity is going to be like, but we talk about it anyways. Okay, so just that, going with that from a review. Now, turn with me to chapter 19 of Revelation. So don't bother going to 19. 19 isn't relevant right this second. Go with me to chapter 20, verse 4. This is really, I think, the most important part here. Chapter 20, verse 4. So the premillennialists, or I'm sorry, pre-tribbers, which are premillennialists, you have to be, people who argue like I do for a pre-tribulational rapture are all going to say that in chapter 19, when Christ returns on the white horse, the rider on the white horse is Christ, that his armies with him are believers who have participated in the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we come down with him and we are there with him. Then chapter 20, verse 4, so this is after chapter 20, verse 1, an angel comes down with a key. He throws Satan. He binds him for 1,000 years. He won't be allowed to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are finished, and then it's necessary to loose him for a small time. So everything that happens in verse 4 and following seems to be after the events that we've seen in chapter 19. Because we know that Satan wasn't bound already when Jesus returned. So this is an event that happens subsequent to Jesus' return. And then we read in verse 4, and this is where it gets important. And I saw thrones, and I'm reading from my translation, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and the souls of the ones who are beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and such as who did not worship the beast, neither his image, and did not take the mark upon the forehead and upon their head, and they lived and they kinged with Jesus 1,000 years, the remaining of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, so this is really significant. Now, this is a passage that people just tend to gloss over, and they don't catch the importance of it. Verse 4 tells us about a group of believers. This group of believers were beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus. So these were people that died during the tribulation period for Jesus, but they did not get raised from the dead until after Satan has been bound. Now, why is that significant? Because if these people, if these believers who died during the tribulation are not raised from the dead until after Jesus has returned, then who's with him on the white horses in his army? It would have to be another group of believers. It doesn't say here, it says the remaining of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So there are some dead that have not been resurrected yet. There are some certainly some wicked dead, presumably some living dead that haven't been resurrected yet. So if you're going to take Revelation as being a generally chronological book, that the book most of the time follows in a chronological order, which any futurist does, then you have to ask the question, how is it that these guys are raised from the dead after Jesus has returned and are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ after he's returned on the white horse if they're believers, if they're part of the church? Well, the answer is they can't be part of the raptured body. Believers who died during the tribulation cannot be part of the initial raptured body. Otherwise, they would have their bodies already. Because those in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 who are raptured with Christ have bodies. These guys don't have bodies. So the rapture has to happen sometime before chapter 20. It has to. Otherwise, I mean, you could say, well, Luke, it doesn't have to. Okay, well now we're just making stuff up. And now we're not actually following what the text says. So whatever this group is, those who are beheaded for the testimony of Christ, they are not bodily resurrected until after Jesus returns, after the wedding supper of the Lamb, and after the millennial kingdom has begun. That gives us what's called, it's a fancy theological term called a terminus. It's a terminus. And what it means is, this group, whenever the rapture happens, it has to happen before this group exists as a group. So no one who was beheaded for Christ during the tribulation can be part of the group that is raptured. They cannot be the same group. So that gives us, that eliminates one option. That eliminates the post-trib, and really it eliminates the mid-trib, the post-tribulational rapture, meaning the rapture, the 1 Thessalonians 4, does not happen until after Jesus returns. It doesn't make any sense. This is completely incoherent then. Because they would necessarily have to have been raised from the dead if the rapture happens after the tribulation. So why they would be, it doesn't make any sense. So post-tribulationism is out. Mid-tribulationism is out. You can't have people, because if mid-tribulationism without the pre-wrath qualifier, that means that there have been people who've been beheaded for Christ who haven't, who were not raptured, and now some of them are raised later. Again, that terminus eliminates that as an option. It cannot be so. So now we've got really two options left. Only two viable options. You can have a pre-wrath view, or you can have a pre-trib view. Now, if we want to find a place to put the rapture in the book of Revelation, because it's very true, people point this out, and it's very accurate, that the New Testament does not give you, the book of Revelation does not give you a specific place where the rapture happens. That's true. Last week, and you can listen to it on the interwebs, but I read from Dr. Wolvard, I read his seven main reasons why it has to be a pre-trib rapture. I would really recommend, if anybody wants to borrow this book, please feel free, read Dr. Wolvard. Dr. Pentecost gives like 50 reasons. But there are really only two places you can place a rapture in the book of Revelation where it'll actually make sense. Chapter 4, verse 1, and we looked at the language of chapter 4, verse 1 in comparison with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's very similar. I mean, is it an open and shut case? No. Is it a really good case? Yeah. Like, there's not a better place to put the rapture than than Revelation 4, verse 1. Metatauta. After these things, after what things, John? After the church things. After two chapters of hearing the word church, ecclesia, 19 times, now we're not going to hear the, or it might be 22 times, I don't remember off the top of my head. After hearing church, 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 letters to the seven churches, warnings to the seven churches, encouragement to the seven churches, opportunities for conquerors among the seven churches, all of these things to the seven churches, and then once we get to chapter 4, we don't hear anything about the church from chapter 4 to 19. Church is not mentioned once. And then John tells us in that transition, when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, metatauta, it's Greek for after these things, he heard a voice say, come up here. And John goes up there. And what does he see when he's up there? He sees the 24 elders. He sees believers in Jesus Christ who are up there. He sees martyrs who are up there. So it certainly would seem like if you wanted to make a case, now again, it's not a perfect case. You can poke holes in it, but there's really not a better place in the Bible to place the rapture than Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. But there is one other place you can do it. And we're actually going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about, if you guys want to, we'll talk about that tonight. A lot of stuff. You guys are getting this review. Jim and Betty, you had some of this stuff before. What do we think? And you guys have questions? You have comments? So the Bible is very clear that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul says as much. So here's why I'm hesitant to answer this. And I hope that this will make sense and not just cause more problems than it solves. But the whole idea of a soul is a tricky idea. So there are three views in Christianity. There are three views in Christianity that are at least three views that are worth talking about. There's what's called trichotomism, and trichotomism is probably the most popular view. Dualism, and then there's a view called, there are a bunch of terms for it, but it's called physicalism or materialism or integrated wholeness. There are a bunch of terms for it, and I will explain these, but this is why this is relevant. So trichotomism says that the human person is divided into three distinct substances. That's the philosophical term, is substances. People are body, soul, and spirit. There are three things, trichotomism, three, your body, soul, and spirit. And that these are different things. They're entirely different. So the spirit of you, and there's a passage of the Bible that you point to, and there's a spirit, and the spirit is something different than your body. Somehow they occupy generally the same space, but we don't know how. We don't know how they interact with each other. They just are. And then there's the soul. And the soul is distinguished from the spirit. So the spirit interacts with the spiritual world, with God, angels, demons, whatever other spiritual forces there are. The soul interacts with the soulish world, the psychological world, intellect, emotions, the will, desires, all of these things are part of the soul. And then there's the body, which the body interacts with the physical world. Okay, and trichotomism, I think, is, you can make a really good, strong argument for trichotomism. You can make a really good case for it. Then there's dualism. Dualism is basically trichotomism, except you don't separate soul and spirit. Soul and spirit are the same thing. So they would just say your body and soul. And your soul is something completely distinct from your body. They're completely separate, and somehow they occupy the same space, if that's even an okay way to talk about it. They interact. We don't know how they interact, but they exist, and they're both real parts of us. And so this has come up with, a lot of times it's called Cartesian dualism, because the French philosopher René Descartes talked a lot about this. And dualism has a lot of problems. People don't talk about them, but it has a lot of problems. Primarily, what's called the mind-body problem. So if your soul, and I don't know if you ever thought about this, if your soul is what causes your body to act, if your soul commands your body, how does your soul do it? What's the mechanism by which your soul tells your body what to do? How does your soul control the body? And this is a big problem for philosophers, especially, and so most philosophers have just said, well, it's easier just to say that we don't have a soul. Well, crap. The problem is, once you give up a soul, now you have no way to answer how the body, which is essentially a gigantic electronic set of, you know, hydraulics and electronics, how does that have a will? How do you have a person if you don't have a soul? And so all the views have problems. I think that the best explanation is something called integrated wholeness. And integrated wholeness is what would be, it's a form of materialism, although materialism is a bad word. It's a form of physicalism. And basically what it says is, we're bodies. Your body is you. And when the Bible talks about a soul, what the Bible is talking about is yourself. It's talking about you as a person. And then when your body talks about your spirit, it's talking about your capacity to interact with God. When it talks about your will, it's talking about your capacity to interact with desires and make choices. And these are really complicated things, and frankly, we don't have a very good understanding of it. But to be honest, science and philosophers are coming up with some better answers of how this is possible. Okay, all of that to say, no matter what position you take, you're going to run into problems. And they're going to be pretty big problems in the world of philosophy and theology. Now, average Christians, for 99.999% of people, this doesn't matter at all, right? For that 0.001% of people, you know, they write books about it and they care deeply about it, and that matters to them. But the point is that when you ask, where does your soul go, does your soul, basically, so there are two views. There's what the Bible teaches, which is absent from the body is present with the Lord. And that means that somehow you are with God. Don't know how, don't know what that means. Or there's the view called soul sleep. Soul sleep means you just stop being conscious. It's just like if you were in a coma or you're in a dreamless sleep where you just like, it's like, oh, I got hit by a bus, and then blink, and then, oh, the rapture happened. Jesus is ruling the universe. This is cool, right? So those are kind of the two views. There's soul sleep, and then there's the absent from the body present with the Lord theory. There are a lot of other theories that go into this, how we make sense of it. If you guys are interested, we can talk about those later. But that's probably a much longer answer than you wanted, but I wanted to make sure that I gave you at least an overview of those issues. So, did that answer your question at all? Yeah. The scripture is plain that believers in Jesus Christ, we are awaiting, believers who are dead are with Christ, but they are awaiting the resurrection of the body. So that's again why in the Nicene Creed we say we look for the resurrection of the dead. It's not like we're watching out for the resurrection of the dead like they're zombies and we got to get our shotguns. You know, it's not like we're looking out for the resurrection of the dead. It means we wait in anticipation for the resurrection of the dead, because we believe that the resurrection of the dead, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, means that we are going to be called up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we talk about, the Bible talks about waiting for that blessed hope, the blessed hope of Christ coming and taking us with Him, soul sleep is a doctrine that tries to answer the question of how can people exist without their bodies. And it's a good question, but it's a bad answer to a good question. And that's, unfortunately, that's what most heresy is. Most heresy is a bad answer to a good question. So they ask a really good question. Like, wait a minute. We live in our bodies, and it seems like our bodies are really important to us. I mean, we know that if you take a knock on the head, that you can't think right. So it's not just your soul that does your thinking. Somehow your brain has to be functioning too, right? Your body isn't just a robot. You have to have your circuits wired up right. So if your body's dead, then what happens? It's a good question. And they're like, well, you just stop existing for a while. That's not a good answer. It can be flatly contradicted by the scriptures, so it's not a good answer. Those are really the two views. If there's a third one, I'm not... Let me rephrase that. I'm sure there are a lot of other views, and they're even more crackpotty than soul sleep, but I don't know about them, nor have I given them any serious thought. So those are the two sensible answers. And like I said, there's a lot of stuff that goes along with that. But any other questions before we dive into Revelation chapter 12? All right, Revelation chapter 12. This is a fun one. Okay, so because of the argument, because of what we've seen in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, we know for a fact that the rapture has to happen before chapter 19. It has to happen before Jesus' return. So we have a terminus. The rapture has to happen before there are Christian martyrs who are dying, Christian martyrs being beheaded, basically Christian martyrs in the tribulation. So where are we going to place this? Well, now we've got this interesting thing in Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to read from my translation, not because it's better, but just because I spent a lot of time doing it, and you might as well get to hear it. So, 27 in my translation. It's at the very bottom of the page. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Okay, actually, let's go back. Let's go back a little bit. So we've just had a doxology. People are praising God for his judgment on the world. And in fact, let me go back to verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God, the everything holder, the one who is being and the one who was, because you have taken your great ability and kinged. And the nations were made wrathful, and your wrath came, and the appointed time to judge the dead, and to give the wages of your slaves, the prophets, and to the holy ones, and to the ones fearing your name, the small and the great, and to wreck the ones wrecking the earth. And the temple of God was open, and the one in heaven, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, and there became lightnings, and voices, and thunders, and earthquakes, and great hail. Okay, so big thing happening. God is pouring out his active wrath on the world. God is actively judging the world. Now, this is significant. God is actively judging the world. I promise this is important. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman cast about her with the sun, and the moon underneath her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she, having in her belly a baby, and cried in birth pains and tormented to give birth, and appeared another sign in heaven, and behold, a great fiery dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept the third of the stars of heaven and cast them into the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, the one about to give birth, so that when her child should be given birth, he should eat it up, and was given birth a male son, which is about to shepherd all the nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert where she has there a place prepared from God so that he should nourish her for 1260 days. And there became a war in the heaven. The Michael and his angels warred with the dragon, and the dragon warred in his angels. And he was not strong enough, neither was their place found in the heaven. And the great dragon, the from the beginning serpent, the one called devil and the Satan, the one deceiving the whole house of the world, was cast into the earth and his angels with him. And I heard a great voice and saying, now becomes the salvation and the ability and the kingdom of our God. And I'm not going to continue reading that. If go down to verse 13. Then I saw the dragon that was cast into the earth. He persecuted the woman which gave birth to the male, And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she should fly into the desert, into her place, where she should be fed there an appointed time, and appointed times, and half an appointed time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast water like a river out of his mouth before the woman, so that she should be made river-borne away. That's actually a fun Greek word. The Greeks actually had a word for drowning in a river flood, so I just thought I would translate that literally. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon cast out of his mouth, and the dragon was made wrathful upon the woman and passed away to make war with the remaining of her seed, the ones keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus, and he stood upon the sand of the sea. Okay, so chapter 12 is a big chapter. My translation is a little hard to follow. Like I said, I'm giving you my translation because it's very hyper-literal, and when you read all of Revelation in my translation, you'll see a lot of connections that you get. I don't recommend it. Read a good English translation, not mine, but hopefully this will help us to see things that are literal. So there is a famous saying. A famous theologian once said, "You give me your interpretation of the woman in Revelation 12, and I'll give you your interpretation of prophecy." The woman in Revelation 12 is so important. She is a watershed. If I know your interpretation of the woman, I can probably tell you what you believe about prophecy, what you believe about it. And that's true. So the question is, and I'm going to throw this back to you guys, who is the woman in Revelation chapter 12? We don't know. We don't have any explicit reference to her anywhere in Scripture. The woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet appears to be an entirely new character. Now, we've had women in the Bible before. We've had symbolic women in the Bible before. Generally, symbolic women are bad, but sometimes they're good. But we've got this woman, and she's clothed with the sun, and she has the moon underneath her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. Now that, I think, gives us a hint. Why would the number 12 be significant? 12 tribes. So does this maybe a little bit remind us of the dream that Joseph had? Remember Joseph's dream way back in Genesis? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. It was 37. Aha, good for me. Okay. So Joseph had a dream. He tells his brothers, and he had a dream about them binding sheaves, and their sheaves bowed down to him. Then he said, verse 9, chapter 37, verse 9, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Interesting. Who are the sun and the moon? The sun and the moon, theoretically, would be Jacob and his mother, Rachel. So the 11 stars would represent his 11 brothers. So the connection of sun, moon, and stars, and the numbers of them, make it seem like the best possible answer for who this woman is that this woman is the nation Israel. Right? That would make the most sense, that this woman is the nation Israel. And most people don't disagree with this. Now, there are some. Almost all of them are Roman Catholic theologians. I don't know of anybody who isn't a Roman Catholic who says this. But some people will point to this and say that this is Mary, that this is referring to Mary. And we'll see some reasons why that can't be the case. But so let's just start by saying that the woman is Israel, okay? And she had a baby. She cried in birth pains, and she was tormented, and she gave birth, and she gave birth, and there was a great sign, and there was a dragon, the great dragon, that's not a mystery, we know that's Satan, and he has these symbols about him, and the dragon stood before the woman. Okay, so the woman's about to give birth. The woman's in her labor pangs. She's ready to give birth, and then we see at the end of verse 4, that the dragon is waiting to gobble up the child that this woman gives birth to. But he's not able to. So wait a second. And it was given to birth a male son. A male son. Male son is redundant. It's redundant in Greek. It's redundant in Greek. And we I don't think we have time to get into that today, but it is significant. And it was given to birth a male son, which is about to shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was snatched away. So who's this child? He said, is it Christ? The term giving birth to a male son certainly seems like Christ. Ruling with an iron rod certainly sounds like Christ. That is a clear messianic prophecy. We read about that in Psalm chapter 2. But then we read this. Her child was snatched away to God and his throne, and the woman fled into the desert where she has a place prepared for her by God so that he should nourish her for 1,260 days. Hold on a second. 1,260 days is 42 months. 42 months is, as we read in chapter 13, a time times and half a time. It's 3.5 years. 3.5 years is half of 7. That's interesting. That's interesting. But her child is snatched away to God and to his throne. That word there for snatched away is harpazo. It's the exact same word that describes the rapture. Now, nowhere is Christ described as being harpazo, as Christ being snatched away to heaven. Christ rises to heaven. He ascends into heaven. He is taken up into heaven. But he is not harpazo to heaven. The word harpazo literally means snatch away. It has the connotation of somebody being removed from danger. That's the entire context of the word. That's why it's a different word than the Greek verb airo, for instance. Airo means to take up or take away. Harpazo means to snatch away, to remove from danger. And it always carries that context, that you're taking something away for its own protection. So even though it would appear at first glance that this is referring to Christ, maybe it's not referring to Christ. Maybe instead this is referring to the church. Because the church was born out of Israel. Jesus Christ is a Jew. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. The early church came from Jerusalem. All of the apostles were Jews. The church came from the nation Israel. Oh, but then, hold on though, we've got something else that's kind of weird. The woman, after she goes into her place, the devil tries to destroy her, and she's saved, the earth drinks up the water, and the dragon is coming after her, and he goes to make war with the remaining of her seed, the ones keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. Notice this isn't called the church. If Satan is going to destroy the church after his wrath about the woman, wouldn't it make sense to call it the church? So Satan attacks the woman during this 3.5 year period. So let's just take a pause here. After the male child is taken up away, she goes to the desert where she will be nourished for 1,260 days. Then the dragon is cast to earth. And the woman, she goes to the desert to her place, and the serpent tries to destroy her. And the earth protects the woman, and the dragon is made wrathful, and he makes war with the remaining of her seed. So the woman has to have more seed. So the woman cannot be Mary. I mean, Mary did have more children, but that's not the point here. The point is there's another group, an entire other group. So if the woman is Israel, let's just follow this logic here. If the woman is Israel, then at some point, the male child, the male son that she's going to give birth to, is not her only child. She's about to give birth to a male child who is not her only child, and presumably is not her first child. Think about that one for a second. But she gives birth to a male son. Satan tries to destroy it, and it's snatched away, harpazo, it's taken out of danger. And then after the woman flees into the desert, she has other children. And those children are described as having the testimony of Jesus, or the ones keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. Two conditions there. Now, let me just propose something here. What if the male child What if the male son that the woman gives birth to is the church? What if the woman is not giving birth to Christ? I mean, she did give birth to Christ, but that's not the point here. What if the woman that's being referred to is the church? And this harpazo, this snatching away, is referring to the rapture of the church. It's the same word that we get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or chapter 4. So the child was snatched away to God in his throne, but the woman remains. Now here's the problem. It's not a problem for me. It's a problem for people who disagree with me. If this is the church, if this is referring to the church, then the woman and the church are distinct groups. The woman and the church are not the same. So Israel and the church are not the same thing. And again, that causes me no problems at all. But if you're going to be a post-tribulationist, that's going to cause you problems. If you're going to be a post-millennialist, you're going to be another group. That's going to cause you problems if this interpretation is correct. If this is the church, then you're in big trouble, because this passage is saying that in the future, the church is going to be distinguished from Israel. And this is the other significant thing. The devil, during this 3.5-year period, during the second half of the tribulation, after Antichrist has already risen and already received power and the active wrath of God is already being poured out on the world, there are believers in Jesus Christ in the world at that time. Now how can there still be believers in the world at that time if the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation? It wouldn't make any sense. Now, we know that the latest you can place the tribulation and have it still make sense with chapter 20 is the middle of the tribulation, is before the wrath of God is being poured out. But here in chapter 12, which is the only other place you can put it, it's the only other place that talks about a snatching away, the only other place, this has come after God is pouring out his wrath in the world. And it's saying that Satan is actively trying to destroy believers in the world at that time. So if that's the case, trying to believe that there's a pre-wrath view eliminates you from claiming chapter 12 to be the place where this happens. You can't do it. You can still claim that there's a pre-wrath rapture, but you can't say that it happens here. You have to say that it has to happen somewhere else. And that's not entirely unreasonable, because I don't think that chapter 12 is happening out of order. I think chapter 12 is a summary of some things that have happened. And that's okay, because everybody else has to too. But here's the thing. And this is why I think this is a conversation. I think this is a slam dunk end of the argument point. If the rapture here, if this is referring to the rapture, and I believe it is, if the male child is the church, which I believe it is, placing it at any other place than before the tribulation starts leaves you answering this weird question of why were some believers left behind. That is a possibility. So you could argue that. You could say that. But the problem with that is, if you're going to make that claim that it is immediately after the rapture that people start believing in Jesus, that it happens immediately, I think you're having some problems there. And the reason I think you're having some problems is that these people are referred to specifically as Israelites. These are seeds of the woman. So I know that sounds like kind of a technical answer, because you say, well, Luke, you're saying that the church is the seed of the woman. It is, but in a different way. Because this is talking about her biological seed, the biological Israelites who are still remaining. And so you have to ask, well, wait a minute, what happens to the Gentiles? And then you have the other question of, well, was there any time that happened in between the child being snatched up to heaven and the woman being taken into the desert? And I would say, well, there kind of has to be, with my interpretation. You have to have that time period, that interval. So you can still, let me actually take a step back from that. You can still say that. I think it's becoming increasingly difficult to hold that position. I think the weight of evidence is strongly against it. Because if that's the case, then you have to give up your strongest support, which is that chapter 12 is chronological. The problem with the mid-tribbers is they need chapter 12 to be chronological. They need this to be actually when events happen, that the events in chapter 12 have to be following along the line. It can't be just taken out of it can't be taken out of the timeline. But when you leave it in the timeline, it still creates problems. It still creates contradictions. And so they're selling the rope that hangs them. At first glance, it appears, this is the rapture, and so we'll place the rapture right in the middle of the book. Yeah, but that's not what it says. That's not what happens, and it causes problems. Because if that happens, you can't be pre-wrath because the wrath is already happening. And the woman is about to give birth to the child, and he's snatched away immediately after she gives birth. It doesn't say that the child, you know, grew up and grew magnificent and blah, 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 blah. She gives birth and he's snatched away. When is he snatched away? When the devil is trying to consume the child. And so other people have pointed to that and said, well, wait a minute, then the church has to be born at the beginning, right at the beginning, and Satan has to do this. Maybe. I mean, there are things we can't figure out. So I know that it sounds like right now I'm kind of backing off my position. I'm backing off of my hard position, and I am a little bit. But here's why I'm backing off. None of this can be said with mathematical certainty. I can't draw you a mathematical equation that proves absolutely that chapter 12 is referring to the rapture of the church. I think it makes the most sense to say that this is referring to the rapture of the church. I also think that the dragon trying to consume the male child, the male son that's born, we know historically it didn't happen at the actual birth of the church. It didn't, because the church wasn't snatched away at the beginning of the church, right? We've had 2,000 years of history. So the dragon trying to consume the church has to be at a specific time in history. Well, when would make more sense than when Satan is given free reign because the Holy Spirit has been removed from the world? Now, I talked about that last week, and I just got the Bible study online earlier this afternoon, so nobody, if you weren't there, you didn't have a chance to listen to it. But we know the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it clear, absolutely crystal clear. Excuse me. I think it's 2 Thessalonians. I'd have to check. There's a passage. Sorry, my brain's not working right now. It says that the Antichrist cannot come. The end of time cannot have happened until the Antichrist has come. The Antichrist can't come until the Holy Spirit is removed. If the Holy Spirit is removed before Antichrist can come, then the church can't be there, because the church has the Holy Spirit as a deposit. So the events in the tribulation, the events that are happening with Antichrist, have to happen after the church has been raptured. You can't take both passages seriously if that's the case. You can't say both that, well, the church is there during the entire tribulation and Antichrist rises. You can't do that, because Antichrist can't rise until the Holy Spirit is taken from the world. And if the Holy Spirit is taken from the world while there are still believers in the world, then wait a second. Then what are believers supposed to do? That would seem rather odd, wouldn't it? Now, again, if you're a pre-rather, and that's why I have a good, I say, if you can be a pre-rather, that's a pretty strong argument. You got a lot of things for it, because you can't eliminate it. If you're a pre-rather, you would say, well, you know, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, they don't really appear. They don't appear obviously until we see chapter 13. They would point to chapter 13 and say, well, chapter 13 gives us the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And they would say, well, there you go. There's evidence that after the church is removed, then Antichrist arises. Okay. I mean, again, I don't think it's a great argument, but you can make that argument. And you can say that, but here's the problem with that. Problem. Go back with me to chapter 11. This is why I say that one verse cannot make your theology. You can't rest on one verse. You can't rest on one passage. You have to look at all of prophetic, all prophetic material together to make sense. So chapter 11, we see John, and John is talking about the two witnesses who will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And they have power to do to strike the world and do what they want. And then we see in verse 7, now look at this, this is significant, chapter 11, verse 7. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, and also there their Lord was killed, was crucified, so that's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, people from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. People will celebrate it, etc., etc., etc. And then a loud voice from heaven said to them, come up here. And they went into heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked at them. And then there was a severe earthquake. And the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. The angel sounded his trumpet. And then we read, that's the passage that we read when we got into chapter 12, right? The beast is already on the earth in chapter 11. So this is why I'm saying, if you're a mid-tribber, you need chapter 12 to both be chronological, and you can't have it be chronological either. You have to have it both ways if you're going to be a mid-tribber or a pre-rather. The beast is already on the earth in chapter 11. The Antichrist has already risen. So if you're going to try to say that it has to be a mid-trib rapture because a great place to put the rapture is chapter 12, and it really is a good place to put the rapture. Chapter 12 is an excellent place to say the rapture happens here. The problem is that it literally cannot be when the rapture happens because Antichrist has already risen per chapter 11, verse 7. I mean, that's just a really close reference. Per 11:7, the Antichrist has already risen. We know that the Antichrist cannot rise until the Holy Spirit has been removed. And we know that the Holy Spirit can't go unless God takes his believers with him because Jesus says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the Comforter. And we know that whoever hath not the Spirit of God is none of his. And so God is not going to remove the Holy Spirit from believers, because that would be leaving us orphans. That would be God breaking his promise. So if the promises of God are true, so follow my logic here. If this doesn't make sense to you, please tell me if this doesn't make sense. So if believers have the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a deposit of salvation, as a guarantee of their salvation, and if, per what Paul says, the Antichrist cannot rise until the Holy Spirit is removed, then that means the Antichrist can't rise until the rapture happens. If the Antichrist can't rise until the rapture happens, then the rapture has to happen somewhere before chapter 11, verse 7. If the rapture has to happen somewhere before chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 12 cannot be both the rapture and in chronological order. In fact, chapter 12 cannot be in chronological order at all. Chapter 12 has to be a recap. It has to be a summary of events that have already happened, which we would know has to be the case if we simply read the passage and looked at what it said. We know that the woman giving birth to the child has to be out of chronological order. It has to be, because there are only two things that that child can be. The male child can either be Jesus. If the male child is Jesus, then this is out of chronological order. If the male child is the church, it's out of chronological order. So trying to then say, well, then we have to place the rapture in the middle of the tribulation because chapter 12 happens in the middle of the tribulation is a completely pointless argument. It doesn't get you anywhere because the Antichrist is already here before this, which means the church has to be raptured before this. So if that's the case, then we have to say, where's the only other place where you can put a rapture? There's only one other place in Revelation you can put a rapture, and that's chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it, etc., etc., etc. I want to be careful how I say this. Interpreting prophecy, interpreting the book of Revelation, interpreting all of the prophetic material of the Bible, of which about a third of the Bible is prophecy. Trying to have a coherent explanation of the order of events is not easy. It is very easy to look at one passage out of context and say, well, it has to be this. Except most of the time it doesn't have to be that. The vast majority of answers are wrong. I mean, they necessarily have to be because people disagree so much, right? Like, Either only some of us are wrong or all of us are wrong, but we can't all be right. The majority of answers are incorrect. The reason the majority of answers are incorrect is this. People look at one thing, and they let one thing determine everything rather than trying to integrate all material. Now, can I answer every question? I can't. Are there problems that have to be addressed with belief in a pre-tribulational rapture? Are there issues? Sure there are. Sure there are issues. I'll give you one right now, and this is actually a really cool thing, but one of the things people point to in Revelation chapter 12 is they say, well, but it can't be the church. It has to be Christ because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And I would say, nope, because if we go back to the churches, the letters to the churches are promised that they will rule with a rod of iron. The church gets to also fulfill the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2. And in fact, I don't believe, and correct, I could be wrong on this, so I will check on this and I will get you guys an answer on Sunday. I don't believe there is anywhere in the book of Revelation where that ruling with a rod of iron is, or shepherd with a rod of iron, the Hebrew can be interpreted both ways. I don't think there's a single place, and I think it's quoted three times in Revelation, I don't think there's a single place where that refers exclusively to Christ. At least two of the three are referring to the church, explicitly referring to the church. And I think the other one, I think that means that Revelation chapter 12 is the only one that could be exclusively referring to Christ, but it wouldn't make any sense to. So, again, sometimes a lot of times things look like really strong arguments until you give them some careful examination. Now, again, it's a lot of material. I'm going a few minutes over, so I appreciate you guys' patience. A lot of material, a lot of things to consider. But here's my point. Can you still be a believer in Jesus if you disagree with me about this? It's gonna be tough, but yeah. Okay, you can. yes, you can. Some of you aren't laughing. I was joking. I promise. But yes, you can disagree with me on this, and you can still be a really solid Christian. You can know a lot about prophecy. There are good people who disagree with me on this. I'm sure there are a lot of people who would say, "Oh, Luke's a good man, but he disagrees with me on this." And he's wrong and he's kind of silly. But I hope I made a case. I hope I demonstrated a case that is strong. And in the end, here's the point. In the end, for things like this, you have to go with the best case you can make. You have to say, what answer answers the most problems the best? And to my mind, the solution that answers the most problems the best is a pre-tribulation rapture. I think it makes the most sense of the promises of God. I think it makes the most sense within the context of the book of Revelation. I think it's most in keeping with the character of God. I think it's most in keeping with what we understand about the nature of the church, Israel, and then what we believe will be believers that have to live in the tribulation. It cannot be immediately rejected on a chronological basis like a post-trib and a mid-trib can. The only other viable option, and I'm not even considering partial trib because that's a ridiculous position. The only other position that you can make is mid-trib. The problem with mid-trib, and this is a problem, the problem with mid-trib is it needs things to be chronological that also can't be chronological. So the best solution that answers the most problems while creating the least problems with the most explanatory power that's most in keeping with biblical theology, systematic theology, and what we believe about the character of God is believing a pre-trib rapture. And, yeah, do you guys have any questions? Any comments or criticisms? All right, so I won't put this on the internet, but how many of you already came kind of believing in a pre-trib rapture? You believe that the rapture was before the tribulation? Okay, Betty, did you have a different opinion or did you have no opinion? Okay, that's fine. Okay, so, all right, so I was preaching to the converted today, which made it much easier. So, anyways, thank you guys for your time. I appreciate you a lot. Yeah, absolutely. I talked about that a little bit last week. Noah's Ark is a little bit of a double-edged sword, and the reason why, because pre-wrathers can grab onto that. So pre-wrathers would look at that and say, yeah, but Noah wasn't taken out of the world. And it's like, okay, well, like, that's fair. Like, he still experienced the flood, but he was protected from the flood. And so they would point to that. And that's not an entirely ridiculous solution. I think that what happens is, here's the problem, and this has happened, I will say this, and I'll put this on the internet. Logan was trying to make a case for a post-trib rapture, and he was talking to me about it, and his wife laughed at him when she's like, "What are you guys talking about?" And he says, "I'm going post-trib," and she laughed. She goes, "You are not. You're just trying to mess with Luke." But the problem is that a lot of these positions, you'll look at something like Noah's Ark, and you're like, "Well, we could interpret Noah's Ark this way." And it's like, "Yeah, you can," but like all of the weight of everything else is moving in this direction, and then you take like one passage. And you overemphasize one passage. Almost all the time, and I'm not saying Logan's a heretic, almost all the time, really bad theology or incorrect theology, the reason it's incorrect is not because it's not considering things that should be considered, it's because it's giving more weight than is due to an issue. And typically an issue that you're misinterpreting or you're failing to bring into... you're failing to harmonize with the rest of Scripture. So, but yes, I would point to Noah's Ark as being evidence of a rapture. I don't know that it's a strong argument of a pre-trib rapture, but I think it's definitely an Old Testament type of a rapture. So,